Last weekend in London, a 5-year-old girl was fined £150 by Tower Hamlets Council for selling 50p cups of lemonade to festival goers. The girl's father, Andre Spicer, said his daughter had set up a stall in Mile End, East London, while thousands of music fans were on their way to the Love Box Festival. Mr. Spicer said his daughter loved the idea of setting up a stall near their home. She just wanted to put a smile on people's faces. She was really proud of herself, he said. But after a small time trading, 4 enforcement officers walked over from the other side of the road. I was quite shocked. I thought that they would just tell us to pack up and go home. But they turned on their mobile camera and began reading from a big script explaining that she did not have a trading license. My daughter burst into tears and clung to me sobbing, "Daddy, I've done a bad thing." We were then issued with a fine of £150. We packed up and walked home. To their credit, a council spokesman said, "We are very sorry that this has happened. We expect our enforcement officers to show common sense and to use their power sensibly. This clearly did not happen. The fine will be cancelled immediately, and we've contacted Mr. Spicer and his daughter to apologise." Pretty uniform in some ways, you know. I'm tempted, there are no traffic wardens here, are there? Anyway, sometimes a little bit of authority goes to people's heads, especially those who like lots of rules and regulations. And the passage before us today takes us into this sort of territory. It's about authority. Who's in charge? Well, think first of all about the context. And we get that at the end of chapter 19, this bit about Jesus in the temple. All 4 records of the gospel story have a story of temple cleansing, although John places his at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, whereas the other 3 have it at the end. And there are reasons for thinking that there were 2 cleansings, but we'll not go into that just now. The point is that all 4 writers considered this to be a really important matter. And from Mark we learn that this incident took place the day after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus goes into the temple, he finds traders there. Some were changing money for only certain type of coinage. Tyrian coinage was accepted for the temple offerings, and other coins had to be changed into this currency. Other people were selling sacrificial animals, for again, sacrificial animals formed a large part of the temple worship. So you could say that these traders were providing a really useful service to those who came to worship. So what's going on here? Why does Jesus adopt the line he does? Why is he angry? Why does he overturn the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves? And why does he stop the traders even carrying merchandise through the temple area? Well, what is happening is that Jesus is claiming the temple for himself. In the verses just before these, we read about how Jesus entered Jerusalem as a king, a very different king to the usual type. For he entered the city riding on a donkey, but nonetheless a king. And as he entered the city, the crowd shouted out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he was laying claim to the city. "I'm in charge of this city," even though he was riding on a donkey. Now he's moved on to the temple, and once again he's laying claim to it. He is the one who is in charge. Commercial business and spiritual business have become so intertwined in the daily business of the temple that they are practically indistinguishable. It's hard to tell them apart. They have become part of each other. And Jesus is coming into the middle of this situation and he's saying by his actions, enough is enough. This place is God's place, not your place. And he's reminding them that the temple is primarily a house of prayer. This was its business, prayer, not commerce, especially not the sort of commerce that makes a quick profit by fleecing poor pilgrims as they come to worship by inflating prices. The temple was all about providing a place where people could draw near to God together. It was about worship. It is about spiritual values, such as finding forgiveness, experiencing community, offering prayer, and entering into the worship experience, particularly at the festival times as a people together. It was also about bringing offerings of gratitude, but not at the expense of these other things. My house will be a house of prayer. More than this, the temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. The thing that really offends Jesus is that these merchants are plying their trade in the court of the Gentiles, the only place in the temple where a non-Jew could go to pray and to meditate. In the temple system, if the temple system was to carry on, it was necessary to provide facilities for changing money, it was necessary to provide suitable animals and birds for sacrifice, but it was not necessary for them to be in the temple precincts, and it was certainly not necessary for them to be in the only place where outsiders could come to find out about God and to worship also. And this is what Jesus takes exception to. The temple was meant to be not only a place for the Jew, but also a place for the outsider. The trade was denying Gentiles even the limited access that they were entitled to. And the indignation of Jesus shows, and it also shows his passionate concern for the outsiders. As he said in another place, "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also." I think there's a challenge here right at this point for us, and for all who belong to churches, those of us who are, if you like, insiders. What is our attitude to our church, to our place of worship? There are two questions arising out of all of this for us. Is our church for us, first and foremost, a place of prayer? How high on our personal agenda is prayer? If we were to analyse our priorities, where does prayer come? And how high is it on the church's agenda? What provision is made for it outside of public prayer and Sunday worship? And how well supported are those opportunities to pray? And secondly, is church for us a place of prayer open to all? Is it a place where outsiders are welcome? Now, I don't just mean the casual visitors who pop in, like me, those who are having a break in the area and took the time of the service somewhere and they come along to worship with God's people. But actually we belong to another church somewhere else, so we won't be here next week. I'll be in a church in the north next week. Some of you may be in other places. Now, I mean those of us who are looking for a church with which we can identify. Those of us who are looking for a church to which they can belong. That's a different thing entirely. Those who are checking out what church is all about. I think that folk in the south do a lot better in this regard than many churches in the north. For sometimes bigger numbers inhibit us from seeing the strangers among us or lead us to think that someone else can look out for them, that it's not our business. But it is our business, wherever we are and whatever size our churches may be. The church should be a house of prayer that is open to all. This is the context for what follows. So first the context, then second the accusation. First two verses of chapter 20. The thing that really annoyed the officials is that Jesus has no credentials. If he'd been a Presbyterian, he would have had to go along to the presbytery and present credentials from the presbytery where he'd been working, credentials that he was in good standing where he'd been, sort of reference. But Jesus doesn't have any credentials to present. He hasn't even done the accredited preacher course. He's just turned up uninvited. And he started teaching and preaching. In a way, it's funny. In another sense, I think we can see where the temple officials are coming from. They're thinking, who does this fellow think that he is? He walks in here and he starts reorganizing the place. Who gave him permission? Did you give him permission? Did you? Who did give him permission? And did you hear what he's teaching? Who allowed him to teach? Did this go before the session? Were you there yesterday? Did you see the crowds? Did you hear what they were saying? It's getting totally out of hand. He's got to be stopped. And so the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, send a delegation to interview them. Actually, they want to interrogate him. It looks as if this is an official inquiry by the Sanhedrin, and their one question is about authority. Effectively, they're saying to Jesus, you have no authority here. In fact, we doubt whether you've got any authority anywhere. No credentials, no authority. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Who gave this to you? They're concerned about the cleansing of the temple, about his teaching in the temple courts, about what they've heard about his ministry. What authority could justify a man acting the way that Jesus does? And I suppose at the end of the day, they're really saying to Jesus, who do you think you are? You have no right to be here and to do and say the things that you're doing. So it's the context, the accusation, and then the response in verses 3 to 8. Jesus is able for them. It's fascinating to see how he simply turns their hostility and craftiness on its head, displaying a lot of wisdom, a lot of shrewdness, a lot of streetwise common sense. Jesus is not a quaint, otherworldly, pie-in-the-sky sort of person. He answers the accusation with a question of his own. He's got his wits about him. He turns it round. Verse 3, I will also ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? He must have thought, let's get them talking about baptism. That'll keep them going for a while. Keep them occupied. Actually, it was a perfectly legitimate thing to expect the ecclesiastical authorities to pronounce on the origin of John the Baptist's baptism. John the Baptist had been a considerable religious figure. Surely they must have worked out their policy on John the Baptist and on his baptism by now. But of course, it leads to a dilemma. The answer to Jesus' question would give the answer to their own question about Jesus' authority. For John the Baptist declared during his ministry that Jesus was the Messiah. His question puts them on the horns of a dilemma. They have never accepted John's message. So to say that John's baptism has a heavenly origin will leave them wide open. For if that's the case, they should have believed John and followed him. There's no doubt whatever that they want to say and to say with all their heart, John's baptism is from men. For that is what they believe. But John's popularity with the people makes it an answer impossible to give without the risk of being stoned. So the question leads to a cop-out. They give no answer. Or rather, a very pathetic one in verse 7. We don't know where it was from. So Jesus gives no answer to them. He just makes a statement. Neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Note that he doesn't say that he has no authority. Throughout the four Gospels, it's clear that he's very conscious of possessing the highest authority, but he will not speak about it to those who will not answer a plain question to which they already know the answer. Context, accusation, response, forth the authority of Jesus. And here we're getting to the heart of the matter. Jesus does have authority, and his authority is from the very highest source. The Bible tells us in different places about it. I want to highlight just a few examples in the New Testament. Example 1, Jesus has authority to forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the story about Jesus healing the man who was paralyzed, who'd been let down by his four friends through the roof in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which is something that you and I can't see, so we don't know whether it's happened or not. Or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk, which is really difficult because everybody's going to be able to see. Which of those is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, to do the bit you can't see, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them. And they all saw it. This amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And he shows that he has that authority by doing what appeared to be the more important, the more difficult thing. Authority to forgive sins. All of us here today are sinful. You know, we since we last met here last Sunday, we have sinned. In fact, since we got up this morning, we have sinned. There is a root of sin within us, and it expresses itself, it manifests itself in all sorts of different ways, depending on who we are and the road we've travelled and our particular personalities and characteristics and so on. But the one thing that is common to all of us, however sin manifests itself, is that it manifests itself in some way. And my question to me and to you today is, do we experience the forgiveness of sins that only Jesus is able to give us? How are our sins to be forgiven? How are we to be completely forgiven and accepted by God? Who can do this? No man can do this. God alone is able to forgive sins. And he does so when we ask him. Jesus has authority to forgive sins, to wipe the slate clean. Second example, Jesus has authority to drive out demons. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. In the appointment of the 12 apostles, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In other words, he has authority to drive out demons himself. For how can he give the apostles authority to do this if he himself does not have such authority? Demons is an unusual word for us, and it's an unusual concept. We don't live in that sort of world. In the New Testament times, they did. And yet, the world is no different. The spiritual powers are real. And Jesus has engaged those spiritual powers and defeated them, and does defeat them. He has overcome on the cross all the powers of evil, the worst that Satan can do, all the spiritual powers that affect men and women, those who are caught in addictions of one sort or another. Christ can deliver us from all of those things. He has authority over everything that is evil in this world. He has authority over all things, including Satan himself. He has triumphed upon the cross. Do we believe that? Or as we listen to the news, are we overwhelmed by it and we think, oh? Or do we reaffirm our faith that despite what we see, we know that Jesus has all authority? And one day this old world will be put to rights, as we were seeing in the New City Catechism. Not just life, new life in this world for the Christian, and resurrection life, eternal life, when Christ comes again for us, but a restored world. The third example, Jesus has authority to judge. John 5, 26 and 27, after he had healed the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. But it was on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders plotted to kill him, not only because they said he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And we read, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man." Jesus has authority to judge. That last sentence on the New City Catechism, which is so sobering. Those who do not trust in Christ, those who do not trust in him, one day there shall be the judgment day. What a comfort for those who are in Christ to know that Jesus is the judge. You know that story that was told about the separation of the sheep from the goats? We like to think we're all sheep. But the gospel tells us that the good news is that Christ has died that we may trust in him. And by nature we do not trust in him. We need to make sure that we are trusting in him, because Jesus has authority to judge. He has authority to forgive sins, authority to drive out demons, authority to judge. Fourth example, he has authority to lay down his life and take it up again. John 10, 17 and 18, passage where he talks about being the good shepherd. "I know my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then in verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. Jesus has authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. We think of the cross as being a defeat sometimes. Certainly the disciples at first thought Jesus was defeated. They were fearful what was going to happen to them next. They were hiding behind locked doors. But Jesus is in charge right through. He came to do his Father's will. He completely fulfilled his Father's will. And he goes right through the experience of death on the cross, the criminal's death, the sinner's death. And then he is raised triumphantly from the dead again. And he lives forever. And he is shown to have complete authority over death itself. I'm 71 now, which to me seems incredible because I feel about 45 or 50. I know it don't look like it, but it's all how you feel, you know. And yet the Bible says we're 70 years and 10, so I'm past that. You know, I have far fewer years in front of me than I have behind me. Many, many fewer. I don't know what age you are, but, you know, when you're young, you think life just, it stretches out. And it's wonderful, and it is wonderful. It's still wonderful when you get to 71. We do not have authority over our own lives when we lay them down, or anything to do with that. We have no power over these things. All that we are and all that we have is in God's hands, for him to do with as he pleases, to order all our affairs. But he has authority, Jesus has authority, the eternal Son of the eternal God, to lay down his life for us so that we might have eternal life. And then he rose from the dead on the third day. He has authority to lay down his life and take it again. And example 5, Jesus has authority to give eternal life. John 17:1-3, the beginning of the great high priestly prayer in the upper room. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Where do we find life that will outlive death and the grave? Where do we find hope that will last, that is sure and certain? Where do we find the meaning of life? Where do we find satisfaction and peace and well-being? In Jesus Christ, who has authority to give eternal life, and he alone. And yet people search in all sorts of different directions, and there's lots of fleeting happiness in all sorts of places. Of course there is. But only Jesus has authority to give eternal life. And he does give it to those who turn to him and trust in him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. Go right back to the beginning of the service. We started with Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has all authority. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. The authority of Jesus. He has all authority over everything. He is Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. And the question we should be asking ourselves is this. It's not what does he think, who does he think he is, but who do we think he is? And we should be asking other questions too, like, do I submit to his authority in my life? Is he truly my Lord and my King? Is he in charge of my life, or am I in charge of it? These are fundamental questions. As we look into the coming week, these are questions we need to deal with, and we need to make sure that Jesus is the one who's in charge. All authority has been given to him. He is the one with whom we have to do today and every day and ultimately on the day when he returns. May God help us as we meditate on these things.